go ahead and read this together. Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 through 33. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. This is God's word. As we look at these verses in Matthew, I want us to start by trying to imagine that we're hosting a guest who's in the United States for the first time. So imagine you have a friend or an acquaintance who's immigrating from another culture that's very different than ours, and they're coming to live and maybe work or study in the U.S. I'm sure some of you have done this before, maybe with family members, or you've done it with college students or something like that. You've had people in your home, and I think one of the things we try to do is sort of give them the lay of the land, right? You try to think about, what could I tell this person that would sort of orient them to this culture, to this place? What do you do? What do you say? You know, as you look at your world that way, you start to see kind of all of the absurdities in your world. Like, why do we do it that way? How do I explain this? You know, or why do we say that in English? And why do we have three different ways of saying it, and they're all spelled differently, and none of them make sense, right? You look at your world in a different way. And as you would try to maybe give this person an orientation, you could think of starting in a bunch of different places, right? You could give them a civics lesson and say, this is kind of how government works. Or maybe you start really practically. You say, well, this is the map to the grocery store. Here's how you buy groceries. Here's how you catch the bus. It becomes clear that you need a lot to learn just to survive in a strange new culture. And that doesn't even begin to think about what they might need to thrive at their new job or their studies, right? There's a whole other orientation they need to go through for that. I think putting ourselves in this scenario is a helpful way to understand what Jesus is up to in these verses that we just read in Matthew 16. He's just called these 12 Palestinian men to follow him, and now he's introducing them to life in a strange new culture. It's just that in their case, this cultural exchange doesn't happen because they move somewhere else. It's happening because this strange new culture has arrived in the person of Jesus Christ. He's come bringing the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. It's arrived in Jesus' person, and he's commissioned the disciples to be his authorized representatives. He's his apostles. They are now part of this work he's doing of heralding the kingdom, of doing the works of the kingdom, of healing and casting out demons. So they have had this new culture of God's ways sort of thrust upon them, and he's orienting them. This is what life is like in my kingdom. He's been doing that for a lot of the book of Matthew. He did that in the Beatitudes. But now he's doing that in kind of a practical way as he sends them out to do this kingdom work. Now, whenever we come to this idea of the kingdom of God, we always have to sort of reorient ourselves too, because we usually think of kingdoms as places, right? They're realms with geography and borders and states, maybe a palace or, you know, the Capitol building. But when Jesus talks about the kingdom, he's talking about the rule and reign of God. So a good way maybe to help you think about it is just to remember the Lord's Prayer. In the Lord's Prayer, we pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So when the kingdom of God shows up on earth, what we see is God's will being done. We see the ways of heaven visible on earth. And you see this in Jesus' ministry. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the dead are raised, the good news of the gospel is preached. That's what Jesus does. The kingdom of God shows up in Jesus' life. He's the example par excellence of God's will being done. Isn't that how he describes his own ministry? He came to do all that the Father commanded him and to speak all that the Father commanded him to speak. And the really, I think, bizarre thing is that he enlists these disciples in doing that work. He calls these 12 men to follow him and to join him in this work of making God's ways, God's kingdom, known on earth. And we saw at the beginning of this chapter last week, he gives them authority to cast out demons. He gives them kingdom authority. They're his authorized spokesmen, handpicked. And so he sends them out to the household of Israel to represent the kingdom of God on earth. But again, there's a lot these disciples don't know about what it means to live in God's kingdom and to do the work of the kingdom. And so Jesus is giving them his orientation. This is what it will be like to live as a citizen in God's kingdom while still living on this earth. And so this is what you can expect to encounter on this fallen earth as you live as a representative of God's kingdom. When we look at what Jesus has to say then in Matthew chapter 10, there's this big overarching reality that kind of lies behind everything else. And that is that there are many enemies to God's kingdom. So he's telling his disciples, as you go out preaching and teaching, you are going to be opposed. This is the normal state of things when the kingdom of God arrives and is proclaimed. And you can see how serious and kind of dire this situation is in the metaphor Jesus uses in verse 16. "I am sending you out as sheep among wolves." Right? Those are not the kind of odds we'd like to see here, right? So this is the state of things. To be a representative of God's kingdom is to be a sheep in the midst of a wolf pack, open to opposition and attack. So before we get to the actual instructions Jesus gives to his disciples, we just need to kind of meditate on this, what it means. We live in this world that's hostile to God's kingdom coming. We live in a world that's hostile to God's ways. And to put it that way makes it sound like the problem is out there in the world. But the reality is, all of us have the default position of opposing God's ways. We're hostile to God's ways. Now, I know none of us want to think of ourselves that way. We find this hard to believe. You know, what have you ever done to oppose God? What have I ever done? We're all decent folks, right? After all, we're here in a church. What kind of a church? On Sunday morning, right? So it's easy to feel like we haven't done anything wrong. But remember these disciples and where they were sent. Right? They weren't sent to the most pagan town in Corinth that Jesus could find. They were sent to the lost sheep of Israel. Israelites. People who had a long history of worship. So they didn't think of themselves as opposed to God's rule. And yet, many of them didn't want anything to do with Jesus. or with his disciples or his message. So from the very outset of the preaching of the gospel, we have to see that it's really easy to be a religious person, maybe a moral person, an upstanding person, a good citizen, and yet be far away from God and his kingdom. You can be a religious person and by outward appearance a good person, and yet you can be opposed to God, an enemy of God. And this is, again, really common. It's really common for people to think that they're good with God and actually to be his enemies. That was common in the first century and the people that the disciples were sent to, and it's common in the 21st century and the people that we live with. Maybe it's common in some of our lives. So a big question this passage raises is, how do you know if you're a citizen of God's kingdom or an enemy of God's kingdom? How do you know if you're following God's ways or rebelling against them? We're going to answer that question at the end of our time together. But first, let's look at this orientation that Jesus gives to his disciples. What do his disciples need to learn to live and to prosper in God's kingdom? So we're going to organize our time together with two big categories. First, Jesus defines the disciples' worldview. And second, Jesus defines the disciples' mission. So first, he defines their worldview, the disciples' worldview, and second, the disciples' mission. So first, let's look at this worldview that he defines. And as we get into this, it's going to help to notice that there's kind of a sneaky transition that happens in verse 16. So verse 16 is a summary of what's happened before. When Christ says, "I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves," he's describing what he's just told them about, how they're going to go through the towns of Israel and preach. And it's also a preparation for what's going to come in verses 17 and following. But in this transition, there's a subtle shift in the time frame that Jesus is referring to. So in verses 15 and before, he seems to be speaking about something that's going to happen to the disciples in their present day, in Jesus' ministry. Like he's sending them out right then and there to go through the towns of Galilee, preaching the gospel to the lost sheep of Israel. But in verses 17 and following, it's clear that he has a bigger picture in mind, a future in which the disciples will be brought before governors and kings and even killed. That's not something that happens during Jesus' own ministry. They don't face that kind of persecution until after Jesus raises from the dead and goes to heaven. So this passage we're looking at today seems to be looking to a broader future, a future beyond the resurrection and ascension, and preparing the disciples for what life and ministry will be like in during that time period. So with that in mind, let's look at what Jesus has to say about the disciples' worldview. And I think he builds the worldview kind of plank by plank. So here's the first plank in the disciples' worldview, and that is that God is the creator. So to live in the kingdom of God, a disciple has to know that God is the creator. We see this really clearly in verse 28. "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." God is presented here, he's revealed here as the God who has authority over life and death. He has the right to give life and take life away. And this is a right that he has because he's the creator. He's the author of life. He's the rightful judge of human beings. And God makes it clear that his authority doesn't just extend to physical life. He's in charge of the unseen things, of the spirit, body and soul. He's in charge of the whole person. His authority reaches where no human authority can reach. So implied here is the idea that God has granted human rulers authority over the body, in a sense. They can punish evil with the sword. But God's authority is even greater than that. He has authority over the soul. So the disciples live with this knowledge. They see the world this way. They know there's such a thing as hell, where the souls of those who oppose God go to be punished. The body and soul go to be punished forever. There's eternal judgment for those who are unrepentant enemies of God. This is what disciples recognize. We are all ultimately and finally accountable to God. So this is an implication of the idea that God is the creator God. But there's more implications. I think this passage has tons to say about God, the creator God. So look at verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. So we go from talking about God casting soul and body into hell to this wonderful promise of God's fatherly care even for sparrows. So to know God as creator means that also you know his care and sustenance. He knows each insignificant sparrow that falls from the sky. He knows the number of hairs on your head. God has given us great value as people made in his image. This is true of every one of us, but Christ seems to say it's especially true of those precious ones for whom Christ died. Disciples are meant to know that even when we are hated for Christ's sake, we are loved by our Heavenly Father. We're to know that our Creator God is a good Father who creates and sustains life. Another implication of God as Creator is that God knows everything. If you think about this whole passage and kind of the form it takes, it's a prophecy. It's Jesus prophesying about what is to come. It shows Jesus in his divinity that he knows everything. So the disciples live with the assurance that nothing takes God by surprise. So Jesus says, have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Disciples don't have to be conspiracy theorists. So on the one hand, we just know the world is opposed to God. We're going to face this opposition. But we know all these things are going to be revealed one day. There's no injustice that will not be exposed by God. He knows everything. And so as we live and minister, we don't know everything, but we know the one who knows everything. The future is as certain as the past for God. We can minister in that strength. We know God is a creator who knows everything. A final implication we see here of God as creator is we see his work through the Holy Spirit. So look at verse 20. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. And we're going to talk more about what this means for us later, but I just want you to draw your attention to the kind of combination of ideas. The Spirit speaking. The Spirit speaking. Like, where do we see that combination in the Bible? Page one, right? God's Spirit hovers over the face of the waters of creation, and God creates by his word. God's Spirit creates life. God's Spirit works through the Word. The disciples know that this is where the power of their ministry comes from. They speak the words of God empowered by the Spirit. So to know God as creator is to know the God who gives life, to know the God of powerful words, the God who speaks life into existence. We know this is true of the creation, and it's true of the new creation. It's true of redemption. God's Spirit gives life through his word. So as disciples, as we're getting oriented to what life is like in God's kingdom, we must know God as creator. That's the first plank in our worldview. That's how we see the world. The next plank in the worldview is that Jesus is the king. Christ is the king. This is clear from our passage from the very first verse. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Christ has the authority to send. He gives orders like a commander in battle. You go here. Yes, sir. This means that the disciples see ourselves as Christ's servants. Right? Jesus uses this sort of extended metaphor of servant, master, teacher, student in chapter 10, 24 and 25. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. I love that phrase. It is enough. It's enough for the disciple to be like his teacher. And of course, the implication here is if they've called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So disciples know themselves to be servants of the king. That's what it means. If you claim to follow Christ, It's a claim to know yourself to be a servant in God's household. This means we don't make the agenda. We're not working for our own glory. Our lives are determined by the one who sent us. And we go with Christ's power and authority. As we'll see later on, this sending of Christ the King has great impact on disciples and how we think of our suffering. So when we're persecuted for proclaiming the gospel, we know that it's for Christ's sake, for the sake of our King's name, that we're persecuted. So here we see this close identification of the King with his people. The King identifies himself with the people, and the disciples find their identity in him. And so our suffering is not in vain. We're not alone in our suffering. When we suffer for Christ's sake, it gives meaning to our suffering. It gives us courage to endure. The fact that Christ is King also means that he's a judge. And clearly, there's a lot of overlap between these categories, but Christ presents himself here as a judge in verse 23. The second half, I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. That's probably the most confusing part of this whole passage, because it sounds like Jesus is saying, you're not going to get through with your mission to Israel before I return again. There's lots of debate about what this can mean and how this could be true. Some of the clues are to really look closely at the language of the Son of Man coming. And this is not the way that Matthew speaks elsewhere of the second coming of Jesus. So you might better understand when Jesus says the Son of Man comes to understand similar to the phrase the kingdom of God coming. It's something that happens in stages. And in this case, it probably refers to the coming judgment against God's people Israel for their prolonged idolatry. And that judgment, we think, happened when God destroyed the temple in 70 AD. I think this especially makes sense when we think about our journey through the minor prophets. Right? It's clear throughout those passages, God promised a deliverance, but he also promised a judgment. There would be a coming reckoning for the people of Israel. And so it seems that this is what Christ refers to. The Son of Man will come in judgment against those sheep of Israel who have not turned and found hope in Christ. So that's the second plank in the disciples' worldview. Christ is the King. When a disciple sees himself in the world, he sees himself as a servant of the King. He sees himself as a servant of Christ, the one who will judge the whole world. A third plank in this worldview is that God is the Savior. The disciple is one who looks to God for salvation. So look at verse 22. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. So even though Christ promises that we will endure hatred, and he says in a previous verse that some of these disciples will be handed over even to death and death from their own family members, he tells us here that there's a hope that goes beyond life in this world. There's a salvation for those who endure to the end, those who endure in faith. Now it's clear this doesn't remove the suffering, right? The suffering is still painful. There's still often really terrible consequences that we'll face for our decision to follow Jesus. And the suffering may go on for a while. We may never find the relief that we want from the suffering in this life. But the suffering will come to an end. God's salvation is eternal, but the suffering is not for those who believe. So for the one who endures to the end, there will be no end to joy and fellowship with Christ. So our suffering is real, but it is not permanent. It's real, but not ultimate. God reveals himself here as a Savior. We endure to the end. The disciple knows that God is a Savior. What's more than they know that God saves through Christ, that Christ is the mediator. Jesus Christ is the God-man who reveals God to us, so he mediates God to us. He shows us who God is, and he shows us this especially in his death and resurrection. And Jesus, the mediator, brings us to God. So verse 32, Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. And before we talk about acknowledge before men later in the sermon, I just want to key in on this. Our hope for life is that Christ acknowledges us to the Father. Amen. Our standing before God is dependent on Christ. If he acknowledges us to God, if Christ stands before the Father and says, this one belongs to me, we will be saved. We will have hope. So the disciple knows that God is the Savior and that he saves through Christ. So these are three building blocks of the disciple's worldview that kind of lie behind Christ's instructions in this passage. If we would live and if we would work in Christ's rule, and God's rule, this is how we must look at the world. We can think of this as the air we breathe. This is our north, south, east, and west. This worldview provides our basic orientation. Our universe is defined by knowing God as Creator, by knowing Christ as King, by knowing God as Savior. So you could say that through this point, we've just sort of been mining this passage and unearthing these theological boulders. But this passage obviously is very practical. So this theology undergirds all these commands of Christ for how we deal with persecution in this world. So now let's turn and look at how Jesus defines the disciples' mission. Well, the first way he defines the mission is with an attitude. He defines the disciples' mission in terms of wisdom and innocence. So look at verse 16, especially the second half. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. And then Jesus follows up with this application, beware of men, or beware of people. Verse 16 has a lot of animals in it. It's interesting. But these images of a snake are especially arresting, right? No one likes snakes. Lindsay found a snake on our back patio. It was really traumatic. It was, I think, a harmless snake, thankfully. But anytime we see snakes, we're usually freaked out, except a very small percentage of the population who loves snakes, which I don't understand. But even in the Bible, the snakes are usually bad, right? I mean, snake 101 is the serpent is Satan, right? And he's a very crafty beast, right? But here, Jesus compares the good disciple to a wise serpent. So one commentator believes the wisdom of the serpent here is the wisdom of how to flee. Snakes are really good at getting out of the way. I mean, just to freak you out, there's probably tons more snakes around than you realize, right? But they're just slithering out of your way all the time. So even though he says we are sheep among wolves, we're not to be stupid sheep. We're not to be naive sheep, burying our heads in the sand about the dangers we face. We go out into the world knowing the world is opposed to God. And so we don't take risks just to be risky. You see this in verse 23 when Jesus says, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. But it's important to see that this isn't self-preservation for its own sake. It's wisdom employed for the sake of the gospel. So this wisdom means that we don't put our ultimate trust in other people or what they think of us. Jesus is very clear that the gospel will divide even our families. Again, another echo of Genesis here. I mean, one of the first strife we see in the Bible is between brothers, right? He's clear that this strife will continue between those who oppose God and those who worship God. So we fear God and not man. We're to live for God's approval. We know that the worst another human being can do is kill us. But we know that God is the one who judges body and soul. This is living with true wisdom. It's not dismissing the evil that people can perpetrate, but it's putting our trust in what's ultimate. So it's important that we see that this wisdom God calls us to see the world accurately. But it's also important to see that God doesn't want us to take this life of wisdom to some kind of ungodly extreme. One way I see this happening in our world today is that we are a culture that's becoming increasingly obsessed with data and analyzing that data. We're a culture increasingly obsessed with predictions. It seems like the brave new technological cutting edge is that we will invent artificial intelligence that will so be able to analyze data that everything can be predicted, whether it's an earthquake or the next financial crash. And know we can exploit kind of every market inefficiency and create all this wealth. That might sound foreign to you, but I think Christians can be disposed to wanting this kind of wisdom, where we see everything ahead of time. We're not surprised by anything. We just become over-reliant on our own wisdom and our own ability to see the future. So when Christ says, beware of men, I think there's a sense in which he's saying, beware of yourself. Right? Because sometimes we say in our own wisdom, well, it's okay to compromise here, because, you know, this will keep me out of trouble, or this will gain me some favor or some power. Or as a church, we might say, well, if we use this technique, it's just practical wisdom, we could grow. We could get more people here. We could have a bigger budget and do more good things. We might be tempted to believe, again, that true wisdom would allow us some sort of foresight to see, you know, every heresy coming a thousand miles away. But part of wisdom here is admitting how limited we are. Often true wisdom is just saying, I don't know. Only time will tell. Our wisdom should lead us to faith in God, not away from God. Our wisdom should lead us to prayer. Our wisdom should not lead us to greater self-sufficiency and self-reliance. So we're to be wise as snakes, but innocent as doves. This is how the Lord balances our wisdom. Our wisdom is to be married to virtue. Our wisdom is to be combined with pure conduct. So we're not to be these super clever movers and shakers. We're meant to be holy. As we live in a corrupt world, our conduct should be above reproach. And again, aren't we always tempted? We see the world fighting unfairly, and we want to just get right in there and fight with them, right? If they slander, we'll slander right back. If they use fear techniques, we'll just make them afraid. We're to rise above and to pursue pure conduct, not to return evil with evil, to be ignorant as it regards evil. So in this way, the wisdom of Jesus calls us to pursue a life that might look very foolish to the world. You know, sometimes the wise course of action will lead us to be drugged before rulers for Christ's sake. Sometimes our wisdom and innocence will lead us to be martyred for Christ's sake. The wisdom and innocence of Christ reminds us that we are servants. We are not greater than our master. There's no way to escape being called Beelzebul, as long as we're identified with Christ. We'll see this over and over again in the coming chapters. The Pharisees repeatedly say, Jesus, you're casting out demons by the prince of demons. This is where Jesus accuses them of the greatest blasphemy, because they're attributing what God is doing through Jesus by the power of the Spirit to demons. Brothers and sisters, if we claim the name of Christ and if we live in light of his kingdom, we will be slandered. There's no amount of cleverness that will allow us to avoid that. No amount of coolness or winsomeness will help us escape that. I think we see someone who's as wise as a serpent and as innocent as a dove in the Apostle Paul. He wrote in 1 Corinthians 2:2, "For I decided to know nothing among you except for Jesus Christ and him crucified." As wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. So that's the first instruction that Jesus gives us for our mission. The second one. Next we see that we are to go in God's strength. I may have gotten my letters confused. I think we're on the number two under subpoint two. So anyway, Jesus calls us to go in Christ's strength. Because God is the creator, the sustainer and giver of life, and the Savior, disciples minister in his power. We go in God's strength. Again, the clearest example of this is verses 19 and 20. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious about how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Now, I don't believe this means that everything that a Christian says is inspired by the Holy Spirit. I don't think it means that we shouldn't plan ahead for preaching the gospel. But it is a promise that when we are delivered over to those rulers. We are in those dire situations that God will be with us, that he will give us words to say to those who would accuse us. We see this borne out again and again in the book of Acts. Remember the boldness of the apostles when they were brought before the religious leaders of Jerusalem. Peter and John said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." This is God, by the Spirit, giving them words to say. Consider the example of Stephen when he's martyred in Acts 7. We read this wonderful account. He's full of the Holy Spirit, and he's given a vision of the glory of God in Christ. And as he dies, he says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he said this, he fell asleep. The Spirit of God gave him those words. So brothers and sisters, we don't have to be anxious about what we're going to do on that time when we're called to account. We'll minister with the power of the Spirit. And even for us who are not in those dire circumstances, it's true that we always minister relying on Christ's strength. We don't have to be anxious about what to say. Christ has given us his words in the gospel. We know it's the Spirit who gives life. God is the one who saves. So I think this has application even to maybe the awkwardness sometimes we experience in relationships at church. You know, what do I talk about with that person? We don't share anything in common. I think if we think hard, we can find ways to encourage each other with the words of Scripture. We pray for this. We pray that our conversations would be deep and theological in nature, that they would be centered on Scripture. Whatever you've listened to as you've driven to work this week, you can share that with your brothers and sisters. You can speak the words of life, the words of the Holy Spirit, the words that the apostles recorded for us in the Scriptures. The gospel is God's gospel. We are merely heralds of what God is doing. This passage emphasizes over and over again, it's God's ministry. It's not our ministry. We minister in God's power. We go with God's strength. And furthermore, this is why we can endure. We can't endure trials because we're so great. We can endure because God is with us. He cares for us. Again, this wonderful promise from chapter 10, verse 29. "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows." Our Creator God is the sustainer of life. He is with us. All that we go through is not by accident. He's not left us alone. He knows us. You are known by God. This is meant to be our great comfort. This is our lifeline. When everything around us is crumbling, we know the Creator God. We go with him, and we go with the knowledge that he is providing for us. Another one of the ways we see Christ strengthen us and give us his power is by him just telling us right here what we're going to face. We go with the knowledge of what's coming. I mean, isn't that always what you want to know when you're kind of at the precipice of a big change in life? What's going to happen? I mean, God doesn't tell us every specific that we'd like, but we know what's coming. We're going to be opposed. It is going to be hard to live for the kingdom. It's going to be hard to share the gospel with those close to you, with those at work. It's going to be awkward. You might be persecuted. You might be ignored. You might be slandered or thought of as a fool. You can expect that. That doesn't mean we shouldn't do it. We have this wonderful Savior, a Creator God who knows all things, and he's telling us. He's not surprised when these things happen. Right now, I know some of us are paying a high price within our own families for following Christ. There's disunity. There's pain. Jesus is not surprised by that. He's with you. In the future, it may be that some of us are cut off from career opportunities because we fear God and not people. Jesus knows that this will come. And so what we aim for is endurance. Whoever endures to the end will be saved. Endurance is a miracle. This is a crucial element of our faith. You know, our world loves immediate results. I love immediate results. I want to see things happen, right? So we bristle at the idea of anything that takes time to prove. But faith means endurance. We will know we are saved completely when we endure till the end. That's not to say that there's no assurance now that you don't have true faith. But it is to say that endurance is part of faith. I'm sure some of you saw the tragic news this week of a famous pastor, Josh Harris, who is now renouncing the faith completely, so that he can't think of any way in which he's still a Christian. This man had a book that sold millions of copies, and he was a pastor of a church of thousands, and seemed to really believe and preach the gospel. Now he's fallen away. Jesus is not surprised by this. If you were read the Christian blogosphere, you'll find lots of opinions as to why this happened. I don't think that's got what God intends for us to really take from this. He intends for us to look at our lives. Will we endure? Pray. Pray for your faith. Pray for the faith of your brothers and sisters, especially in the midst of trials. Pray that they would see the world rightly, that they would have the worldview of a disciple. Pray that they would have grace to trust in God, their Creator, who knows them and is with them. Pray that they would submit to Christ the King. Pray that they would rely on Christ for salvation. We should pray. We need to endure. We don't do this on our own, though. We live and minister in God's power. We know that God has given us His Spirit, and this Spirit is helping us endure. So when we see that we go in God's power, we see that we are completely dependent on God. We're dependent on Him for our life, for our message, and our salvation. It is all of God. And so we go in God's power. A third way Jesus defines the message and the mission of His disciples is in terms of boldness. And so we see this in our passage in how Jesus repeatedly says, "Do not be afraid." So listen to verses 26 and 27. "So have no fear of them, those who persecute you. For nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops." I think this is so fascinating because we know throughout Jesus' ministry, there are these two kind of pervasive realities. One is Jesus is always telling people, don't tell anyone about me, right? He heals a leper, don't speak of it, you know? And part of that's because he knows he has a mission to accomplish, and that mission is to go and die in Jerusalem at a certain time. So he knows a lot of his ministry is to minister kind of in the backwoods, in the backwaters. And there's a certain time at which he's going to go to Jerusalem and die. So Jesus himself has to sort of keep some things under wraps until the right time. The other thing that's pervasive throughout Jesus' ministry is his disciples seem to miss the boat on so many things. Before he's resurrected and kind of explains everything to them and teaches them from Moses through the prophets about all these things are about him, they're just so clueless, right? I mean, Jesus has to rebuke Peter for how clueless he is about Christ's suffering. So I think this is another reason why we see that this passage is talking about something that's going to be happening after Jesus is risen and ascended. What the disciples are kind of muddling through darkly now, what Jesus is in some ways keeping under wraps now, what he's whispering them to them now, what he's saying to them in the dark now, they are to proclaim on the housetops. They are to shout it to the rooftops. They're to tell the world about who Jesus is. So there's this coming time where they'll do that. And again, we can look at the book of Acts and we see that happen. Right? They're standing in the temple, proclaiming from the housetops, empowered by the Spirit, who Jesus is. The disciples are meant to be bold. Again, we can do this because God is the Creator. Our Savior is the King. This is the message that saves. And it's the only one that saves. We can see here that if we're hated for sharing the gospel, it's not really about us. It's about the King that we proclaim. So we're to boldly live kingdom lives. This means we pursue righteousness and holiness. We do the Father's will. We proclaim God as Creator. We proclaim Christ as King. We proclaim God as Savior. These, again, are these worldview planks that kind of give us ballast, but they're not just for our disciples. They're true for everyone. These are universal truths revealed in Scripture, and we need to remember this constantly. I need to be reminded that the message of the gospel that I've believed is a message that everyone needs. I need it every day. My children and my wife, they need to hear it from me. My unbelieving neighbor who rides a Harley and seems like he's got his whole life together and can do everything, he needs to hear this message. My boss needs to hear it. My coworkers need to hear it. We need to proclaim it from the housetops. Jesus intends for us to be bold. And what do we proclaim? Look at the last two verses of our passage. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. This is what we were to proclaim. This is what the disciples are being told in secret now that they will one day tell to the whole world, that there is only one name in heaven by which people can be saved. This is the truth of the gospel. You must acknowledge Christ. Boldly proclaim that Christ is the only way. Now, I know this verse can be challenging. If you read this and you have a sensitive conscience, maybe you're thinking about a conversation you had yesterday at the mailbox with a neighbor and you didn't share the gospel. Have you denied Christ? Are you condemned now? D.A. Carson explains it this way. A necessary criterion for being a disciple of Jesus is to acknowledge him publicly. This will vary in boldness, fluency, wisdom, sensitivity, and frequency from believer to believer. But consistently to disown Christ is to be disowned by Christ. So I hope you listen to all those adverbs: boldness, fluency, wisdom, sensitivity, frequency. Those things are going to vary. Some of us are more bold and less bold. Some of us are more fluent and less fluent. Some of us are more sensitive to when there's a good opportunity, and some of us are boneheaded. But to consistently disown Christ is to be disowned by Christ. You have to realize it's possible to disown Christ in many different ways. You can do that verbally. Maybe you hide the fact at work that you're a Christian. You don't want anyone to know. You're embarrassed. Or you can disown him with your life, with your conduct, by refusing to follow him. But you have to ask, does my life have this consistent pattern of disowning Christ? If I look at my life, am I living in unrepentant sin and kind of okay with that? Am I ashamed to speak about my faith? Christ calls us to acknowledge him with our words and with our lives. The disciple acknowledges Christ with boldness. We go with boldness, proclaiming that Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man. This is our mission, to tell the world that they can be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ and Jesus alone. So this brings us back to where we started. How do you know if you are an enemy of the kingdom of God or not? Well, this is the key question. What is your attitude to Christ? This is one of the amazing things, again, Jesus is doing. He defines the kingdom in terms of himself. So the question is not, am I a pretty good person? You know, for these first century Jews, do I go to the synagogue enough? Do you go to church enough? That's not the question. The question is not, am I a good employee? Am I a good neighbor? The question is Christ your king? Do you see that God calls you to submit to God's ways of righteousness, of loving your neighbor as yourself? The question is, do you see your sin? Do you acknowledge the ways you've failed to worship God and love others? Are you honest about that? And do you see your only hope for salvation is Jesus Christ crucified and risen? This is what it means to acknowledge Christ. Is your only hope in life and in death, and that you belong to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. One of the amazing things that comes to light as you meditate on this passage is that Christ gives his disciples the option to to flee persecution. But Christ didn't choose that option. He didn't deserve to die. He had done nothing wrong. And can't you hear the justification for why he should have fled? If Christ had fled persecution, he could have healed so many more people. Think of all the people he didn't heal that he could have healed, that he could have raised from the dead. He could have preached to so many more people had he just not gone to Jerusalem. But he did go. Isaiah says he set his face towards Jerusalem. He could have summoned legions of angels to take him down from the cross. That's what some wanted him to do. But he didn't do that. He came to die for our sin. So the king came to give his life for rebels so that we could be transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and into his kingdom. This is the good news that the risen Christ speaks to us. And he says to all rebels, lay down your weapons. Be done with your opposition to God. Know that there is a way for you, a sinner, to be declared righteous by faith in Jesus Christ. He wants you to know, if you deny me, you will be denied to the Father in heaven. But if you acknowledge Christ, if you trust in him, he will acknowledge you and you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this good news. And we do pray for ourselves that we would endure in believing it. Father, you know the challenges each of us is facing this morning as we battle our own sin and as we deal with opposition to the gospel that we face around us. We pray for your help. Give us grace to endure. Give us eyes to see the glory of Jesus. Help us, Father, to believe the things that you call us to believe, that you are our good creator, that Christ is King, and that salvation is found in him. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.